I was not on the guest list, even though it included, I'm told, 1,900 people. Nor was I among the more than 2 billion people who got up in time to tune in to watch the wedding ceremony of England's Prince William and Lady Catherine recently on April the 29th. Brother Jeff Jenkins recently wrote a blog along these lines, and after reading it last week, I decided that I would steal some of it for a sermon. And along with what I got from Jeff, I did a little research, and I did learn a few things that were a little bit surprising, and I learned a few things that were a little bit encouraging about that royal wedding that we heard so much about before and after. For example, I've learned that God's name was spoken a number of times during the ceremony, and it was in every case with great reverence, in contrast to the way that we often hear God's name used on TV and in the public airwaves. I found out that many prayers were offered during the ceremony, and there was not a single person who was shouting about separation of church and state. Not a person that I know of has made any kind of public claim that their rights were violated by the broadcasting of those prayers all over the world to millions and millions of people. And I haven't heard the first mention of a lawsuit that somebody is threatening because of the use of prayer in such a public and widespread way. And you know, that's a little bit encouraging to me. I'm also encouraged by the fact that in spite of what we hear so much around us today, this so-called royal wedding honored God's divine plan for the family. It was a man and a woman. It was not two men, it was not two women, or any of those other kind of perverted ideas or notions that our society seems to be so pleased with. It was disappointing to learn that they'd already lived together for 8 months before they actually were married. And it was even more disappointing to me to find out that the Church of England's Archbishop of York gave his stamp of approval to their having lived together before the wedding, and he even said, and I quote, "Sometimes you want to test the milk before you buy the cow." I have an idea he probably regrets saying that in such a public way by now. One other positive about that wedding: the Word of God was read on TV to, we're told, more than 2 billion viewers. Somewhere close to 30% of the world's population, the Word of God was read, and those people heard it. Most of the 12th chapter of the book of Romans clearly read, and no one clamored for equal time for other so-called holy books. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I'd like to look at the text that was read during this so-called royal wedding, and I'd like to invite you to pay careful attention to the fact that if every couple contemplating marriage today would follow the teachings of that chapter, there would be no shortage of royal weddings, royal marriages. And if you'd like to mark your Bibles with these very simple notes for a happy, holy marriage, we're going to look at 6 very simple things that, as I say, if young folks today who are contemplating marriage would take these things to heart from Romans chapter 12, this world would be a better place. I'm going to be quoting from the New Revised Standard Version, a little bit out of my normal track, but simply because that is the version, the translation that was used in the reading there in the wedding of Will and Kate, as they called them. Number one, give yourself to the Lord first. If you're thinking about marriage, give yourself to the Lord first. From Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul said, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, I dare say that we've preached this passage inside and out on a variety of subjects, most having to do with sacrifice and honoring God and so forth, but it's not very often that we've really gotten around to applying it to marriage. But at the same time, I don't know of a better instruction that could be taken to heart by young folks contemplating the idea of marriage than this idea of giving ourselves to God before we do anything else. In fact, as good as marriage is, and as good as any marriage could be, if both partners have not given themselves to the Lord, then you can take it to the bank that that marriage is not as good as it could be if they both had committed themselves to God before they entered into holy matrimony. In fact, one good way to make dedication and commitment a real, legitimate part of your marriage is to put it in practice first in your spiritual life. Your family life will be so much better. It'll be so much easier. Girls, if you want to find the right guy, conduct your search among those who are faithful Christians. Guys, if you want to find a girl who's already acquainted with the concept of devotion, then look among the girls who've already devoted themselves to the Lord. There could be no better advice. This old idea of getting them in any kind of way and then training them up like you want them, you know, that's for puppies. That's not for marriage. Find someone who's already given themselves to the Lord and marry that person. It'll be much easier from that point on. Number two, love for real. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 12 says simply, let love be genuine. Now, if you look up the word love on, say, Wikipedia, the standard dictionary of today's internet, you'll find there about three lines down somewhat of a disclaimer testifying to the fact that love, the word love, means a whole lot of different things to all different kinds of people. In fact, I want to read it to you. Here's what it says. In English, the word love can refer to a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes, ranging from the generic pleasure to the intense interpersonal attraction. Love can also refer specifically to the passionate desire and intimacy of romantic love, to the sexual love of eros, to the emotional closeness of familial love, or to the platonic love that defines friendship, to the profound oneness or devotion of religious love. Boy, that's complicated. How in the world am I supposed to figure that out? If I'm looking to marry somebody, and I feel like I need to love them, well, who's going to help me figure out or decide what love really means? There is a standard that gets around all this beating around the bush, just kind of takes it out of the picture so that we don't have to wonder what real love or love for real is. And it's recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now there's the kind of love that a man is supposed to have for his wife. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't get hung up in a lot of this shallow, emotionalistic stuff that doesn't go very deep, but love your wife for real. Love like Jesus loved. And if that's not your definition of what love is between a husband and a wife, friend, you're not ready yet to contemplate getting married. Number three, be committed to one another. In verse 10, love one another with mutual affection. Let me tell you something about that mutual affection. It goes both ways. That's why we call it mutual. It can't all be in one direction. You and I have seen plenty of unhappy, miserable marriages where some poor little girl just loves the daylights out of this old sorry boy, but he doesn't care 2 cents for her. And that's a miserable existence. Or you've seen the case in the opposite direction where this old boy just worships the ground that she walks on, and she doesn't care if he lives or dies. I've seen people who are married in that very same kind of mindset. And they're some of the most miserable people on this earth. Be committed to one another. You to her and she to you. This mutual affection grows stronger as we grow old together. And if her only attraction to me is a thick wallet or a fat checkbook, then what's going to keep her with me when I hit on hard times and am poor? If my attraction to her is tied completely to her youthfulness and smooth complexion, what's going to happen when she gets old and wrinkled? Something's not going to be there. Marriage is healthy when two people are committed to one another, not when they are committed or enamored with certain features that the other one just happens to have at the present time. Be committed to one another. Number four, think more of your spouse than you do of yourself. Verse 10, the latter part of that verse says, outdo one another in showing honor. Jesus set the standard that is expressed there in that verse by making himself a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death for you and me. Another place that we read about that very same feature of Jesus is the passage we read this morning from Philippians chapter 2, where it says, he lowered himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did it because he considered not his equality with God something too good to be turned loose of for a time in order to purchase our salvation. The same principle must be applied in marriage. Think more of your spouse than you do of yourself. One of the great hallmarks of our culture today is selfishness. I wish I could say that in a nicer way, but if we tried to whitewash it or say it in a nice way, somebody wouldn't get the point, because the point just is a sad, sad thing that we are characterized in our culture today more by selfishness and self-interest than anything else. Selfishness defies the very concept of marriage as God would have it. Marriage is a partnership through which we seek to help our partner become better, stronger, righter than they ever could by themselves. My interest is more in her than it is in me. Her interest is more in me than it is in her. That has got to be the rule in marriage. Think more of your spouse than you do of yourself. Number five, return good for evil. That sounds a little bit harsh in the marriage setting, doesn't it? Return good for evil. But let me tell you something. In verse 14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. In verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. In verse 18, he says, if it is possible, so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people or with all. Here in this chapter, Paul addresses one of the most common human tendencies, retaliation. Striking back. Maybe he mentions it so many times in this short text because it's such a problem with most human beings. We're all very susceptible to that temptation to strike back. Return good for evil, not evil for evil, good for evil. Let's take it a step further. Returning good for evil cannot be accomplished if you just simply ignore the evil and go your way and don't do or say anything. It takes a lot of guts just to do that much. Just to act like they didn't say it, just to act like they didn't do it, just ignore it. Everything will be all right in the end. Just hold your tongue, keep your peace. Pretend it didn't happen. That's not what Paul says. He says, return good for evil. And he even goes on and illustrates it with that little illustration there toward the end of the chapter when he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, you will, he's not saying, all right, you got him. No. He's saying, you will accomplish more if you'll do good when he does bad. That's tough. That's hard. In fact, sometimes we may have convinced ourselves that that's just nearly downright impossible. This is a principle that we must learn if we are to succeed spiritually. It must be learned if we are to succeed in the family. Because you see, this is a principle that ends arguments. It is a principle that circumvents physical fights. It puts an end to one-upsmanship And best of all, it follows the example of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Return good for evil. Number 6, remember, the best life is in Christ. Verse 5, back up in verse 5, kind of got this one out of order, but it seemed to fit so well right here. "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another." Now he's talking about the church there. But in so many cases, especially in these principles, what applies to the church applies to the family. In the family, husband and wife. And in fact, God said, two shall be one flesh. They're part of one another. Just like we're all members one of another in the church. And members of the body of Christ. True union with Christ will bring about the greatest union in our marriages. If only Will and Kate will live by that scripture that was read at their wedding. But if only you and I will live by those principles there, from that scripture that was read at their wedding. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.